All right, guys, so we'll be in Daniel, so if you wanted to open up your Bibles to there. Last time, with our introduction to the book, I asked the question concerning the relevance of this book to us. So does this book, this prophetic book Daniel, which deals with the account of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises, does this book, which was given before the new covenant was revealed, does this book have things to teach us about what God is doing in our lives and how we should live in light of his covenant promises today? And the answer was absolutely yes. And we'll see that even some more this evening. Then I asked another question as well, a simple question, but one that might seem kind of silly. And that is, can we use Daniel as an example to learn from and to follow? Or will doing that distract us from looking to Christ? And the reality is that there is a way that is common in many churches today of teaching the Bible in a way that just drains it just saps it of all of its redemptive power and all of its glorious God-centeredness. Sometimes when churches do that, what we end up calling their sermons are just moralism, or more specifically, moralistic therapeutic deism. I've mentioned that before. It's where the stories of the Bible are co-opted to be man-centered and then just added to with a veneer of Christianity to it. And it's very worst kinds of forms. That kind of moralism takes the figures of the Bible and basically says, look at them and then copy their behavior. And that's the main point of what the Bible is trying to teach. So, you know, that could be done with Daniel. Maybe one might read Daniel and notice that he only ate vegetables. And so the moralist might say, well, I need to avoid eating meat. And if I avoid eating meat, well, then I'll have God's blessing. You know, dare to be a Daniel and never eat any meat. Well, if we did that, that would be like the worst kind of moralism that we could come up with. But I would tell you, just like on the one hand, we don't want to be moralists who reduce the Bible to mere moralistic examples to be followed. But on the other hand, we also want to avoid minimizing what God actually has for us in his word. And so although we don't want to commit or to minimize the redemptive story to mere examples, we also don't want to make the unbiblical mistake of failing to see that the accounts of people in the Bible actually are examples for us to follow. Not that we all should be vegetarians. We'll talk about that next time. But as men and women of faith in the context of redemption, these characters in the Bible, they serve as a model for us. It would be an unbiblical mistake to avoid seeing their example, because the Bible actually uses biblical heroes and biblical villains as examples, both positively and negatively within the scope of redemptive history. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 11, you have that whole section that's dedicated to using Old Testament saints as examples of the faith. Or in chapter 3 of Hebrews, that whole wilderness generation is an example that we're to avoid. They serve as a warning to us. It's all over the New Testament, really. The Apostle James actually uses Elijah as a model for prayer for us in James 5, verse 16 and to 18. So on the one hand, we don't want to reduce the Bible to mere moral examples and say, like, Daniel was brave, and so therefore go and do likewise. But on the other hand, we don't want to swing too far back the other way, the other side of the pendulum, and forget that these specific people and these specific life events are of theirs that they actually went through are recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. And they teach us not only how to behave and to respond to the things in the world that we come across, but more importantly, they point us to God and to his faithfulness and our response to that faithful God. And so as we look at Daniel over the coming weeks, we're going to see how Daniel points us to God and how Daniel even himself is a model of faith. So lots of relevance for us in this book. So let's read our text and then we'll ask the Lord for help in prayer. The public reading of God's word in Daniel chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. We'll read through verse 7, just like we did last week. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. At the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. That's the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are in great need of you, Lord. Always, all the time, even as we just sang, every hour we need you, but especially now as we come to your word and to have it opened up, we pray that you would give to us understanding, that you would help us to know you and your will, and that you would help us to see the way things happen in your world, Lord, and how it is that you are using them and what it is that we must do to honor you and glorify you in light of that. So please help us, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we did an introduction, and tonight we're going to work our way through the first 7 verses and exposition of them. So verses 1 and 2 set the stage for us. They tell us of that ancient captivity in Judah, or of Judah. And verse 1 describes for us really a really horrible year for Judah, the third year in the reign of Jehoiakim. You're probably familiar with the vast history of Israel and Judah and their kings. Pretty much, you know, half of the Bible is dedicated to telling their events. And you have good kings and you have bad kings. And so when you hear the name Jehoiakim, what do you think? You know, good or bad? Bad, yeah, you know, really, really, really bad. Okay, Jehoiakim, he's the persecutor of the prophet Jeremiah. Jehoiakim is a tyrant. He is, in fact, a fool. And his foolishness is on display in 2 Chronicles 36 and in 2 Kings 24. And Daniel tells us that in the third year of his reign over Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes to Jerusalem and besieges it. Now, what you need to remember is that in the biblical history, the fall of Jerusalem would happen over a period of time. It wasn't just like one boom event. Sometimes it's referred to as Nebuchadnezzar's 3 sieges. And it would begin in 605 BC and culminate in 586 BC with the destruction of the city. So the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim is a really bad year for Jerusalem. And it's a really bad year for the king of Judah as well, himself, as verse 2 shows us. It wasn't just a bad year for Jerusalem. The text tells us something quite interesting. Jehoiakim, king of Judah, is actually given into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, the king of Babylon. And we see that more clearly in the Chronicles and Kings passages. But it's not as if this king is valiant and he like dies in battle for his beloved city and for his people. He actually becomes a vassal king under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't kill him or wipe him out or his family out right away, but what Jehoiakim does is he basically says, okay, well, I'll continue to rule over Judah under your absolute sovereign authority, Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar and Jehoiakim, they have this arrangement, and he's a sellout, basically. Now, understand, under normal circumstances, what would you call a leader of a country like that? A traitor, right? Yeah, he is a traitor, and he tries to play both sides. It doesn't go well for him. You read Josephus' history of the Jews, and you find out how he ends up dying. But in verse 2, we see not only the focus on Jerusalem being besieged and the king being given over into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, but probably the worst thing that happened in this third year of his reign is, according to verse 2, is that it's a bad year for the house of God. Nebuchadnezzar does what was overt and common back in his time, and it's still common, I think, when countries invade other countries and try to corrupt them and have ownership over them, but it's just not as overt today, I think. But essentially, he says, my God is stronger than your God. And the proof is, I'm going to take the stuff from your God, I'm going to put it with the stuff of my God. And we've seen this before in the Bible, even in 1 Samuel chapter 5, when the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant. You remember they put it in their temple with Dagon, their God. And so it's, my God is stronger than your God. And then God, in that case, in 1 Samuel 5, God says, think again. And Dagon actually pays the price. Remember, his statue falls over and his head breaks off. And the Philistines are like, let's get this Ark of the Covenant out here, because they all start breaking out in tumors as well. But here we have Nebuchadnezzar taking some of the vessels of God back to his temple. And what he's doing is he's taking actually these objects of worship, these sacred objects that would have been used in Israel's worship. They're sanctified, they're set apart for the worship of Yahweh. And he's taking them back to his temple and his treasury, basically saying, now these things are mine. Because his worldview, his view of society and culture and life was based upon the God that he served. His basic idea was my God, and that would be for Nebuchadnezzar either Marduk, Nabu, or Bel. Different cultures have different names for these same false gods that were demons, but that's what they're called in Babylon, Marduk, Nabu, or Bel, these three highest gods, false gods. And anyway, he's just saying, my God is actually much stronger than your God, and so I'm able to actually walk into your temple, take your God's stuff, and then give it to my God as a gift, showing him how great he is. So Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary, he notes, quote, God was robbed of his possessions and blasphemies were committed against his name. From all outward appearances, the forces of hell had just prevailed. So we have to understand that this was an extremely dark time for Israel, for Judah, for those who trust the true God. Now, sometimes we read our Bible as if we're just so fast, at least, that we don't take time to pause and think what it actually would have looked like for these people to have gone through this. If you were living in that generation, what this looked like after first a period of revival in Judah under King Josiah. Remember, King Josiah, he was a really good king. We then have a really bad king who turns out to be a traitor at the end of the day. And then the world power of that age, that Judah had been living in fear of that for some time, but God had been keeping her safe, that foreign power comes in and just undoes practically everything that you know to be true about your sacred city. Remember, Jerusalem, it's not just the capital city, it's the sacred city. And it's the sacred city because the temple is there. And because the temple is there, that's a clear demonstration to the people of God that God is there. This is God's city. This is God's country, and they are God's people. And all of a sudden, you have this godless, wicked king, Nebuchadnezzar, who comes in, and he actually takes away the sacred items of worship. Nebuchadnezzar then is guilty, from a Jewish perspective, of defiling God's temple, of corrupting God's temple. He's guilty of the worst kind of sacrilege, and he's waged war against the people, and he's done it in a way that just seemed really easy. Your leader just capitulates. He helps them even. And then at the end of the day, there's Babylon and your country is diminishing by the second. Is it any wonder that the psalmist in the exile would write that well-known psalm by the rivers of Babylon, Psalm 137, says some stark things in this psalm. Verse 3 and 4, the psalmist says, we were told by our captors to sing us one of the songs of Zion. The Babylonians want these Jewish people to sing the psalms to them. And the psalmists, these Israelites, patriotic to the core, they say, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? May my right hand lose its skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I ever forget you, O Jerusalem. And then they say, Babylon, you're doomed. God will repay you. And blessed will be the one who shatters your little ones against the rocks. That was the heart of the people of God at this time. And it was appropriate. This is not just some little anecdotal story in history. This event with Nebuchadnezzar coming in and deporting Babylon is the start. It's the final of the start of the final chapter of the people of God in the Old Covenant. And it seemed as if it was just all too much for the people. You can imagine. I mean, what would you think if you were a faithful Jew who believed in Yahweh at this time, who worshipped Yahweh and believed that he would always protect your people? Would you not, in that situation, ask and wonder and cry out, where's God? Where is God in all of this? Could you imagine it? I think about it even from our own point of view. If an evil country who hates our God, and imagine that at will, with virtually no resistance from our part, one of our leaders just invites them over. For example, imagine, you know, that Emperor Qi from China gets involved or gets invited to a prominent city in California, and the city just rolls out the red carpet for him, cleans up the city, you know, basically bows down to him.
I wonder what that happens.
I can't imagine that would ever happen, right? I mean, you know, that definitely didn't just happen. But what if, and then at the same time, all of a sudden, we were occupied by foreign troops? Maybe it happened over a period of time. Military-aged men sneaking in through open borders. I mean, that couldn't happen, right? I mean, hopefully that is definitely not happening. But could you not imagine people saying at the time, if it all just came to a boil, why in the world would God let this happen? How can this happen, God? Why, God, why in the world would this happen? I mean, I know we're bad. We don't have everything figured out, but we're not as bad as the Babylonians. You know, they're really bad. Well, understand that to ask the question, why would God let this happen, actually misses something very crucial in the text. And that is that the text doesn't say that God just merely let this happen. He didn't allow this to happen. Verse 2 actually says that God did it. Do you see that in the very first line in verse 2? It is the Lord who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. This wasn't just something that God was surprised by. It didn't catch him off guard. It's not something that God permitted. This is actually something that Daniel says God did. He brought it to pass. His hand was in it. It's as if he takes God in his hand and he takes Nebuchadnezzar and he brings them to Jerusalem and he gives Jehoiakim to him and he says, here you go. And then he says, here's the stuff in the temple. Here you go. Take it. Why in the world would God do such a thing? The appearance of it is awful, right? I mean, God's not shying away from it here. Nebuchadnezzar, from his point of view, he thinks he's everything. He thinks he's this genius, and look what he's done. And his God, he thinks, is bigger than Yahweh. The Babylonians think they're superior to the Israelites. They think that they have the upper hand. Why in the world would God do such a thing? Well, the answer is very simple. It was God's covenantal judgment against an unbelieving, rebellious people who would continually defy God and be unfaithful to his covenant. And this is exactly what God promised he would do in Deuteronomy chapter 8. We talked about that some last time. If his people would not be faithful to him. And God always keeps his promises, no matter what it might make him look like before his creation. And so that's where we're at. It doesn't look good. It's bad. But verse 3, it gets a whole lot worse. We now are introduced to the first deportation. So what we see in verse 3 is that the king ordered, he commanded a guy named Ashpenaz to round up some people, very specific people. He's an official. He's the chief or the master of the eunuchs, we read. He's a government staff member, basically. And he's given a charge to take these people from among the sons of Israel, the royalty and the nobility. And he's to take them and he's to bring them back to Babylon. Okay, because remember, at this point, Jerusalem is not destroyed yet. And so this is an example of forced deportation. And so Ashpenaz is actually in charge of rounding up this group of nobles and royalty and then leading them back to Babylon. Now, in Jewish tradition, many of the rabbis say that these people who were taken away, among which were Daniel and Mishael and Hananiah and Azariah, were actually the descendants of King Hezekiah. And that would make sense with what was prophesied to Hezekiah after he let the Babylonians into Jerusalem to see all that he had. But there's a question that kind of looms over the whole situation. And that is if Ashpenaz is the chief of the eunuchs, which means, you know, that he's over these people who have been castrated, who are unable to reproduce, that they've been surgically attacked, you could say, I guess, by the Babylonians. And he was actually supposed to take a group of young men back to Babylon with him. Well, then did he make this group of young men eunuchs too? Daniel doesn't say, of course. I can imagine why he wouldn't. But, especially if it did happen. But Jewish tradition says yes. And in fact, Isaiah chapter 39 in Isaiah, this is the prophecy to Hezekiah after his pride doomed Israel. And this is what we read in verse 6 through 7. It says, "Behold, the days are coming," and this is the prophecy spoken to Hezekiah, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And then Hezekiah, if you remember verse 8, astoundingly, he basically says, "Okay, cool. As long as there's going to be peace for me in my time." It's horrible. Now, whether those men, Daniel and his friends, actually became eunuchs and castrated, it's probable, it's possible, we don't know for sure. But what we do know is that one of the missions of Ashpenaz was to go in and gather a specific group of people, of young men, and they're described for us, the type of people that they want. Nebuchadnezzar has a specific agenda. He wants a specific kind of nobility and royalty to be taken away, and that's mentioned in verse 4. Youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. So the description of verse 4 is actually, I mean, when you think about it, it's brilliant. It's a brilliant power play by Nebuchadnezzar. It's evil. It's very evil, but it's not dumb on his part. You weaken your enemy. You weaken Jerusalem by taking the best that Jerusalem has to offer, the best young men that they have, and then you take those exiles, the most promising young people that they have to offer, the best and the brightest, and then you brainwash them with a thoroughly Babylonian education. That's his goal. That's his plan. And be certain, friends, Nebuchadnezzar was not the last one to see the molding power of a government education in order to recruit people for his agenda. The spirit of Nebuchadnezzar and his intention of spiritual reprogramming is alive and well today through media and in classrooms all across this very nation. So let's consider who these young people were. They were youths without blemish. Now, if you actually think for a second about how long Daniel would live, the fact we actually have a pretty good perspective on the calendar because Daniel always identifies the king of the time and the dates of his prophecy. And so Daniel and his friends, in all likelihood, were somewhere between 13 and 16 years old when they were taken away. 13 to 16, I mean, those are young teenagers. Is that an impressionable age? Yeah, absolutely it is, right? Of course, you better believe it. Can you imagine? I mean, just think at what is targeted at our young people, targeted through Hollywood, through music, through social media. Now, those methods are more subversive, but because you might not realize that it's the enemy's tool, but that's what's happening. Even today, there's a programming that is going on. But again, his target, Nebuchadnezzar's, were these young youth without blemish. That's an interesting phrase, because it's often used a connection in the Old Testament with the sacrifice. And I imagine as those Babylonians were going from house to house looking for these noble, royal young men, the kids who were still in that awkward stage, who, you know, didn't look like social media influencers, were actually, you know, pretty happy that they weren't all that attractive as they got passed over. But the good looking, those who were handsome in appearance, they were collected. But they were after more than just a pretty face. They also had to be intelligent. Now, if you think about it, the process for actually finding these kind of people must have been sort of in-depth and intense. You don't just look at somebody and say, oh, well, there's a person who's obviously wise. I bet he's skilled in wisdom, endowed with great knowledge. There must have been some sort of test, an IQ test, a history test, something that displayed their ability to be discerning and to think. And they were seeing how these people scored overall, and they were testing them, and they were asking them questions, and they were like, okay, well, that one's good looking, so let's bring him over here, and let's put him to the test, give him a pencil, and start quizzing them, start asking them some questions. And then you find out from there which ones know things, which ones are learned and have understanding and show a ability to learn, which ones have skillful wisdom. And then you probably, at that point, if you were one of those youths, you'd probably be too scared to throw the test, because what might they do to you if you don't do well at that point? So you probably try your best and show, you know, try to show that you are skilled. They're attractive people, they're smart, and they show a lot of promise and have ability, and they're the type of people that you would want surrounding you as a king. In other words, there was a standard that was expected with appearance and behavior, and these people have it. Nebuchadnezzar wants the best-looking people, the smartest people, and his plan is to get them into his courts for service in his kingdom, not only for his own narcissistic purposes, though, but what happens to people, what happens to a generation, what happens to a culture when their best and their brightest are co-opted and programmed. You see, this isn't just about Nebuchadnezzar's ego and his desire for fame and power and to be surrounded by all the best and the brightest. This is actually his military plan. This is how he wins. This is how he changes the course of history for his favor. And now the text also tells us that they're educated in specific things, specific areas. And we see two distinct things at the end of verse 4 and in verse 5. They were to be educated in the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Now, that's interesting, is that that would mean that, first of all, that they'd have to learn this language called Akkadian. Akkadian was the language of ancient Babylon, and it's considered a Semitic language. But it was different than Hebrew in that it didn't have characters or letters, but it was a language that was made up of symbols. It was made up of these cruciform symbols, kind of like you would see with hieroglyphics. And it's not like just 30 symbols or so, but it's a lot. It's a few hundred cruciform symbols. And so to learn Akkadian is no small task, but it's not just a matter of learning the language. It's also a matter of learning their literature. In other words, what's happening is that with this group of the best and brightest that these other nations that were conquered, Jerusalem is the one specifically here that is being spoken of, they were actually taken in Babylon to have instilled in them a Babylonian worldview, a Babylonian perspective on religion, a Babylonian perspective on philosophy, a Babylonian perspective on the arts, on divination and magic. And they would enter into this three-year program, you know, like, I mean, we in our culture, 3 years is like a master's, you know, level education. The goal of it, simply to get them to think like Babylonians. And once they think like Babylonians, they'll live like Babylonians. And that's how simple the agenda was. Their thinking is, all we need to do is instill in them our educational system. And if we can get them to think like us, well, what's the result going to be then? We'll get them to act like us. And Nebuchadnezzar has not been the last one to recognize the power of an education. I mean, why do you think that we keep hearing things concerning sexuality and history in the schools, even down to the elementary age now, or the tearing down of statues that have stood for a long period of time, because those statues teach something. You see what's happening here, I hope. There's something more going on that we see here, and we'll come back to that idea, but they also have a meal program. The meal program was something else. The Babylonian meal program was designed with a specific purpose. They were given, we read, the best food and the best drink. They were given, in fact, the king's food and the king's drink, the king's wine. We're going to look at this more next time in their response to it. But, you know, Daniel and his friends, they choose not to partake of this. And we'll look at the details. But I'll tell you in advance that it's probably not because the food was not kosher. Or it's probably not because the food had been offered up to idols first. But rather, what was happening here is that there was an assimilation process that was underway. And it wasn't just education, but it was actually the insertion of these young people into a specific kind of lifestyle. It was the allurement of a lifestyle of pleasure. The best of the best foods. The best wine, as much of it as you could drink. I mean, hey, you know, they're saying, look, we're not so bad. Come eat at this 5-star Michelin restaurant every night. You know, that would be tempting, wouldn't it? Especially to an impressionable young person. Sinclair Ferguson makes a really smart observation in his commentary. He says, high living very easily masters the senses and blunts the sharp-edged commitment of young Christians. And think about how true that is. The good life that Daniel was offered was intended by the king to wean him away from the hard life to which God had called him. He knew what it was to live meagerly in Judah, and now suddenly he has the richest, the best kind of lifestyle right there in front of him. Isn't that a temptation, friends? Yeah, it certainly is. And imagine if you're a young person, and young person today, you see all these famous people, the social media influencers, the actors and the actresses, and the tendency is to think, oh, well, that they have it all. You end up envying their life, their lifestyle, and you think that all your problems will go away if you just had what they had, or so you think. So this is just another tactic of Babylon. But the Babylonian plan goes even deeper. It strikes right at the center of who they are. So we read as well that they get their names changed. Their names in Jewish culture were very intentional. They were intentionally chosen. You choose your names carefully. You wanted, as a Jewish family, to reflect God's truth in your name. And so the Jewish kids were given names that had often God's name in their name. So Daniel's mom and dad, when he was born, they gave him the name Daniel, my God is judge. When his three friends were brought into the world, Hananiah, his mom and dad named him the Lord is gracious. When Mishael came into the world, his mom and dad named him, they gave him the name who is what God is. And Azariah, his mom and dad named him the Lord is my helper. So why change their names? And by the way, they give him these really horrible names, awful names. They give him names that revolve around Bel, Marduk, and Nabu. And the main three Babylonian deities, Marduk is that great Dane. I don't mean that. Marduk, I mean. Now, there's a possibility that Daniel maybe tweaked their names a little bit in to corrupt these corrupt names. But the reality is their names were changed. Why change their names if you're Babylon? Changing their names, you see, does something important. What it does is it's a way that you can get them to change their identity. Change their names. The plan is that you can get them then to forget their heritage. So if your name was God is my God, or my God is my judge all your life, and then your name changes to Belteshazzar, Bel is my protector, and that's what you start answering to over a period of time, there would be a sense in which you would start to lose your identity and your heritage, and you begin to take on this new identity based in this new culture. That's the plan, at least. Obviously, it doesn't happen with Daniel, thanks to the grace of God. But that's exactly the intent. And it still happens today. This is Babylon's tactic to subvert a culture. And it's to instill a worldview that is contrary to a Christian one. It happens all the time. Some of you probably have seen the movie Roots. That scene in Roots, probably remember, those of you who are old enough. But you remember when the slave ship comes back and Kunta Kinte is in shackles and he's getting whipped and his master tells him, your name is Toby. And then Kunta Kinte says, no. And then the whip comes. And then the master again, your name is Toby. And Kunta Kinte again says, no. And then the whip comes. The same thing. Same thing. Erase their name. Give them a new name. You erase their identity. You erase their heritage. You instill in them a new heritage. In certain subcultures, even today, gangs, crews, whatever you want to call them, I mean, people take a different name willingly because it's about their identity. It's what they want to be known for, known as. And there's certainly a major effort in our post postmodern culture today to change one's identity. And it's a subversive attack on our society, on our culture. That's what we see happening with this alphabet mafia and this transgender movement. It gets so serious even that some states are even penalizing now and fining and jailing people who use the wrong pronouns for someone else or who don't use the preferred name of a person, saying that you're, quote, you know, dead naming them. The original name is a dead name, they think. Why? Because their real identity is caught up in that old name. And so now they change it. And of course, the state that we live in, the nation we live in, he loves this because it puts us under their control and it puts us in a place of dependency upon them. That's why it's absolutely paramount for us as Christians to not budge an inch when it comes to this pronoun garbage and calling a man a woman or a woman a man or vice versa. It's not loving to do that, but it's enslavement is what it is. It's sin. Babylon's tactics are alive and well in our culture, and so many are just blind to it. So there's this grand effort to change our identity. The attempt was a total re-education, acculturation. That was the attempt with all of this. The kind of people, the best people, the lifestyle change, the identity change, and you win over these elites, and then the rest of the culture will fall in line after that. You see why today they are starting at our children very young in public schools. Then you have Hollywood and politicians playing their role. And as a generation goes by, a few decades, and you have the total erosion of what was before. It's a long game battle that is being fought. And you need to be aware of where we are right now as a nation, as a culture. Because Babylon is honestly having her way with us. It's devious. It's in a way simple and genius. The strategy, Sinclair Ferguson outlines it like this. He says it's isolation, indoctrine, compromise, and confusion. That's it. Four steps to subverting a whole culture. You get those things down, isolation, indoctrine, compromise, and confusion, and you're on a path to conquering a society. And for us, it used to be just, you know, a decade ago, maybe a little longer, that was the game plan for when you were sent to college, that the state's game plan was to do those steps. And we all know about the statistics of believing Christians who went off to university and then came back a Babylonian rejecting the gospel. They would tell you when you got to their school, and just think of all the prestigious schools now and how woke they are today, but it's even now just the normal state schools. And they tell you basically when you get there to just forget everything that you know that your mom and your dad have taught you up to this point, because we're the ones who are going to teach you now, because we're smarter than your dumb parents, essentially. Isolation, indoctrine, compromise, and confusion. But they have had such a victory there at that level that now it just starts earlier. And so in some states, you know, a young child under the age of 10 can be removed from the home because his parents won't affirm his or her preferred gender or gender transition, if that's even possible. It's not, right? Welcome to Babylon, friends. We're here. And I hope you see that. This is a war that we are in. And by the way, the compromise part is vitally important to this whole subversive plan. In order for the other parts to work, you have to get a moral compromise in order for the other intellectual parts and the acculturation and the re-education to work. Why? Why? Because the way that we think is profoundly impacted by the way that we live. And the way that we live is profoundly impacted by the way that we think. And so if you can get them to start making moral compromise, they begin to embrace the indoctrination. Change the thinking, you change the behavior, change loyalties, change identity, well, then they're yours, and they're yours forever. And so why do you think we live in such a heavily sexualized culture, a pornography-driven, quote, free love society? And why do you think you can't say anything about it without being called a bigot or worse? You know, my wife just sent me a statistic today, actually, and it was for her, she was thinking of it from her neonatal intensive care nurse aspect. She was thinking of the rising infertility rates that we see in our country, in our nation. She sees that at the hospital, but because, you know, as you get older, it gets harder to have kids. But something else stood out to me. And so it was this statistic on the average age of marriage. Sad, actually, because the statistic was for, quote, first marriages, but that's where we are. And so the statistic said that in the 1970s, the median age of first marriage was 22.1 years old. In 50 years, in 2021, the average age is 29.2 years old, nearly 31 years old for our state. And so many Christians have fell trapped to that. Now, may the Lord have mercy on us. You see what this is, even with this later marriage age that is just defining us now in 50 years. It's the tactic of Babylon over time. Erode the family, change identity, change the values, make them think that they need to do this or that first, to play the field before marriage, become a success, have stuff, and then get married. That's Babylon. Babylon, the forces of evil, they're trying to change us. And we can't fall trapped to it. You know, if young people don't believe those lies, you know, seek the Lord. Pray for a spouse. Be engaged to a godly individual who is serious about God and have a short engagement. Don't fall for what Babylon puts forward, but welcome to Babylon. These are Babylon's tactics, and they always have been, and they always will be until the Lord Jesus returns and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. But in light of all of this, there's something else here that we must not miss. This isn't a hopeless situation. You see, for Daniel, and this is instructive for us in this age that we live in as well, being in Babylon was not an accident. This didn't just happen out of nowhere. The fact that they were there, the fact that they had these temptations, the fact that they were being renamed, the fact that this was all going on was not an accident. It was all part of God's grand plan. And so in spite of how horrible it looked, it was all under God's sovereign control. What gives this whole scene a sense of hope and not utter complete despair is a theological worldview that sees God's hand of providence that keeps his faithful ones faithful and focused. It's not an accident that Nebuchadnezzar decided to besiege Jerusalem. And it wasn't an accident that Jehoiakim was a traitor. It's not an accident that Jerusalem would ultimately fall. And it was not an accident that these young men would be deported. And it was not an accident that they would be acculturated and re-educated in a Babylonian system. It was actually the part of the plan of our sovereign God who governs all things according to the counsel of his very own will. And we'll see that over and over again in this book. I mean, the writing is on the wall, as it were. You know, Nebuchadnezzar will find out who's actually in charge. God is sovereign and ruling through all events, and we must not miss that. The second thing that we see so clearly is that the pressure to change a person's way of thinking by re-education, acculturation, and seduction was an effective tool to rob God's people of the next generation. And it's still an effective tool to rob God's people of the next generation. The church today, living in Babylon, needs to be aware of these things and ready and equipped to fight against them. Our young people are not in danger only when they go off to college. It's right now. And even more, that the fact is that it's a challenge. This challenge is actually for all of us who bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and have faith in Christ. Because the fundamental question that comes back to us from this text, regardless of your age, regardless of the setting, is this. Is how are you, as a follower of Jesus, going to live in a hostile culture that is opposed to your faith? How will you do that at work? How will you do that at school, in home, online? That's the question. And if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, that's a relevant question to you today. Will you actually remember that God is both sovereign and faithful? And as a result, be focused on who God is and what he is like? Will we in turn be faithful and strong, or will we be molded right along into the image of this world? That's an issue for every single follower of Jesus in this room. And so we ask, you know, are you standing firm? Are we standing firm? firm on Christ? Do you see the strategies all around you? Are you prepared? If not, you may well be more of a part of Babylon than you realize. Now, what are we going to see coming up here in this book is that the God of Daniel proves to be faithful to these young men. And it's his faithfulness to them that empowers them to be faithful to him. And make no mistake, faithfulness to God doesn't always result in a good human outcome. There's a danger, I think, in this book to see it that way, because at every turn we read, you know, we see Daniel and his friends being protected in these, you know, marvelous ways, supernatural ways. But don't forget, the very first place, they're in Babylon. They've been deported. It's not all rosy and a good human outcome. And these are, by and large, special events that God used to be didactic and for the greater goal of the coming redemption that would be made in Jesus. And so we know, well, you know, that we now, we live after the redemption made by Christ Jesus. And so everything that we may have to endure in Babylon has the work of our loving God behind it, moving us to that end of Christ Jesus coming again to consummate his kingdom. And you and I are called to maintain the identity of what it means to be a follower of Christ Jesus in light of that. Faithful. Faithful no matter what pressure, no matter how hostile. It doesn't matter. We're called to be faithful in a faithless generation. And we can, not because of our own strength, but because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been given to us. He is the faithful one, the faithful God, and our hope is in him. That's how it was for Daniel and his friends. It's based on what he has already done for us. He's already, in a way, taken us out of Babylon, spiritually at least. And so whereas we seek to be faithful, our hope isn't in being faithful. It's in Christ. Because as the apostle says in 2 Timothy 2:13, even if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. And so then, may God help us all, you know, whether you are young or old. But the things that we see here in Daniel, I think, are very helpful to us. So let's pray. Glorious and holy God, we know that we need you. And we're so grateful for the insights that you give to us through this evil culture, Babylon. Seeing so many similarities to the way that things are now, Lord, knowing that Revelation talks about Babylon being present even now here in this age, and it just seems so clear, having looked at what Babylon's tactics are here in Daniel 1. And so we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to remain having our eyes set on you, that you would give us over to being steadfast and committed unto Christ. Help us to be bold and brave, Lord. Let us not be deceived by the things that Babylon wants to seduce us with. And help us, God, to do things that would give you honor and glory, no matter what the cost is to us. For you are far greater than anything that this world has to offer us. We know, Lord, especially because you have already given to us your Son. And so may we rest in him and the good news of the gospel that saves us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.